If you have your Bibles, if you'll open with me to the Gospel of Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9, verse 14. This is somewhat of a departure from recent messages. I've been preaching a series of messages through the book of Jeremiah, a long book, a book filled with gloom and doom. And there's only so many sermons that you can preach in gloom and doom, and also find things creatively in those chapters that distinguish themselves from one another. And so I thought I'd take a break this Sunday and go to a beautiful passage in the Gospels, a passage that touched my heart this past week in my devotional life, a passage that demonstrates the compassion, and the kindness, and the sufficiency of the Lord Jesus in our lives. We read it this morning during the gospel reading, Mark chapter 9, verses 14 through 29. So I won't read it again. You know the story. The disciples were arguing with the Pharisees. Jesus approached them with Peter, James, and John. They began to ask, "What are you arguing about?" And there was a very, very sick boy who was in deep trouble. Jesus began to reach out to that boy, to that young man, and he healed him. Later on, the disciples asked the question, why couldn't we cast out the demon? Why couldn't we do something? After all, you sent us out. We were commissioned by you. In fact, when the man came, you'll notice in the text, "Teacher, I brought my son to you," when in fact he brought him to the disciples. But the disciples represented the Lord Jesus as if he were present, because Christ commissioned those disciples to go in his name and to go in his power, to heal people and to preach the good news. I want you to notice a few things this morning from this. First of all, I want you to notice the context of this passage. The context of this passage. You'll notice that Jesus, along with Peter, James, and John, have just returned from the Mount of Transfiguration. That's what's taking place in verses 1 through 13. We didn't read those verses this morning, but you remember that the Lord Jesus went up on that mountain with three of the closest disciples, Peter, James, and John, and he was transfigured before them. And Elijah and Moses, two of the greatest figures of the Old Testament, appeared miraculously with the Lord Jesus. And so they had this mountaintop experience, very moving experience. And subsequent to that, the disciples with Jesus said, "Is Elijah to come?" And Jesus spoke of that mysterious second Elijah. He said Elijah did come, and they did to him whatever they wanted to. And of course, he was referring to the Lord Jesus, who came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And so with the transfiguration and the explanation of who John the Baptist was, Jesus and Peter, James, and John descend from the mountain to the world and find the disciples arguing with the teachers of the law, find sickness and illness, find distress, find the very things that we find today. They came back to a world of conflict and arguments, insecurity and illness, heartbreak and unbelief. And I don't want you to miss that stark contrast between the first 13 verses and what we read this morning. Because there are many Christians that would argue that we should get off by ourselves, that we should devote ourselves to prayer, even go to a monastery and be alone with God. I think that's a marvelous idea. But we're also called to be salt and light to a hurting world. A world where there's illness, a world where there's conflict, a world where there's disappointment and heartache. And folks, it's never one or the other. It's always both and in the Scriptures. We ought to get alone with God. I'm not saying manufacture a transfiguration experience. I'm saying use that as a model, as a guide perhaps, as a paradigm for getting alone with Christ, reading his word, seeking his face in prayer. But don't stop there. Go out into the world. Make his presence known in word and deed to others. Context is extremely important. Now I want you to notice, secondly, the characters in this passage. Not only the context, but secondly, the characters. You have the disciples and the teachers of the law. They're arguing. They're insecure. They're consumed with themselves. Apparently the disciples tried to heal the boy, and they couldn't do it. The Pharisees, always looking to split theological hairs, always looking to nail Jesus and his disciples, pounced on them. He said, basically, where's the beef? Where's the power? You claim to walk with Christ. You claim to be sent out as his ambassadors. Why couldn't you heal the man? So immediately the disciples and the teachers of the law are engaged in an argument. Then you have the crowds. You'll notice in verses 14 and 15 and 25, when they came to the other disciples, they saw a large crowd around them and the teachers of the law arguing with them. Verse 15, as soon as all the people saw Jesus, they were overwhelmed with wonder and they ran to greet him. Look at verse 25 with me. When Jesus saw the crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the evil spirit. You have the disciples and the teachers of the law, and you have the crowds. The crowds looking for the next spiritual thrill. I don't doubt that there were some that were sincere in this crowd, but you know, most of the time in the New Testament, crowds are a bad thing. Remember the Apostle Paul when he was one of the cities on one of his missionary journeys, and he went in to teach and preach the gospel, and they thought he was a god. In fact, he healed somebody, and they began to exalt him. And they called for the priest of Zeus to come into town and make a sacrifice of an oxen. And Paul said, no, no, don't do this. We are men just like you. Worship the living, true God who gave his son, Jesus Christ. And the Bible says that with great difficulty, Paul tried to restrain them from offering a sacrifice to their glory. But then it says in the very next statement, some Jews in those regions stirred up some prominent women of the land and some other gentlemen who were leaders, and all of a sudden the crowd's attitude changed. And in one moment where they were ready to worship him, the next few verses they're ready to stone Paul. The crowd is often fickle, doesn't know what it wants or where it's going. I think that's what you see here. Probably a lot of people that, just like in our day, they're running for a souvenir. Crowds followed Jesus because it was exciting. Things happen when you were around Jesus. People got healed. There are a lot of people that love that sort of thing in religion, sensationalism. Running for the next thrill, running for the next kick. Always wanting to be where everybody else is. Instead of a true hunger for spiritual things in life. It's almost like going to Busch Gardens. I took my youngest daughter, Grace, and a party of little girls at her birthday last February. We got into that park, and of course the rides are the major thing. We went on one ride, and I got off a little woozy, and before I knew it, Grace was saying, come on, Dad, the next ride. So we ran to the next ride. We got on that, and that threw me all over the place, gave me whiplash, a broken back. We got off of that ride and said, Dad, come on to the next ride. We ran from ride to ride. Then I looked at Sheikra, and I said, no more. It stops right here. I'm not getting on that thing. That's the way crowds are in religion sometimes. We run to the next thrill, the next ride. We love the sensational. We like to hear stories that make people distinguished. I had a vision, or I saw this in a dream, or I spoke in an unknown tongue. And all of it does is create the haves and the have-nots. Jesus never did that. Jesus always had a level playing field. He made it clear that he came to preach the good news. And the only reason he healed bodies was to prove the fact that he was the Son of God. That's why you see miracles and healings begin to decrease as you go through the New Testament, through the book of Acts, and on into the epistles. Because the foundation of the church is laid, and Christ's word is respected, and the ministry of his disciples is recognized. The church foundation is laid. But often the crowds, then and now, will run after something that's superficial. It's spurious, just wanting a thrill. Well, we have the disciples, we have the crowds, and finally we have the man and his very ill son. I want you to notice the factors there. He's deaf and mute. Jesus talks to the man, and the man says he was robbed of his speech. He's mute. When the boy came forward, he was thrown to the ground. The father said he started foaming at the mouth before Jesus began to speak. And the father went on to say, often the spirit, this demon inside of him, has thrown him into the fire and into the water. That is, to burn him up, to kill him that way, or to drown him. The father's been dealing with this for years. Those are the characters in the passage: the disciples, the crowds, and the man and his very ill son. Well, we have the context and we have the characters. Now I want you to focus for the next 10 minutes on the challenges presented, I believe, from this passage. At least they were to me in my devotional life this past week. Number one, there are three of them. Jesus is distressed with unbelief, and we should be too. Jesus is greatly distressed with unbelief, and we should be too, in ourselves and in the world. You'll notice in verse 19, an incredible statement. It's almost as if Jesus is alone speaking to the Father in this crowd. And he looks up and he says, "O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring the boy to me." Jesus is distressed with unbelief. The disciples and the teachers are arguing about specifics concerning the law. Disciples trying to defend themselves. The Pharisees trying to tear them down in order to build themselves up. The crowd, some genuine seekers, but most storm chasers or curiosity sensation seekers. And the whole point is that neither of these groups is concerned about the third group, and that is the boy and his father. In fact, it is the father who speaks to Jesus. Did you notice that? The disciples are so embarrassed, I believe, I can only speculate, but Jesus says, "What are you arguing with them about?" And the person who answers is the father. "Teacher, I brought my son to you, and your disciples couldn't heal him." Neither of these groups were concerned about the boy or the father. Jesus is distressed by unbelief, and we should be too. There's a beautiful pattern that is presented in this passage, and if you follow it, you will see the transfiguration, which should lead to transformation of human beings. That is the healing of the son, which should lead to translation of the gospel in word and deed to a lost world and society. Transfiguration. Transformation of the individual. Translation of the gospel in word and deed to a society. That is the model of ministry for Jesus. And that's what ultimately is going to take place here. But for now, Jesus is distressed by unbelief, and we should be as well. Second challenge: spiritual growth is slow and difficult, and therefore we should be honest, patient, and sensitive as we deal with one another and the world. Let me say that again. Spiritual growth is slow and difficult. Therefore, we should be honest and patient and sensitive as we seek to deal with one another and the world. You'll notice this in verses 19 through 24. Jesus took the time to listen and be patient with the man and his situation. The man was very sick, or had a very sick child. Some scholars think that he suffered from epilepsy, because what he's suffering from in this passage appears to be a grand mal seizure. It has many signs of that. We don't know. One thing we do know is that it was demonically motivated. That doesn't mean that all epilepsy is of the devil. We all face all kinds of diseases and illnesses. But in this particular story, we understand that the underlying motivation of this illness, the underlying power of it, is a demon, because of all the things that have happened and continue to happen to this young man. But sadly, neither the crowd nor the disciples nor the teachers of the law seem very interested. Again, the teachers are simply interested in theological hair splitting, and the disciples, they're simply interested in being men on the go for Jesus and getting the job done, which they can't do for some reason. And the crowds are just waiting to see what's going to happen next. You know, I think about the Lord Jesus in this passage. As sick as this boy was, he paused to listen to this man's story. Did you notice that in the passage? He said, "How long has he been this way?" The man begins to explain. He talks about his life. He talks about his son. And though he doesn't do it in massive detail, the point is that Jesus patiently listens. Jesus is concerned for human beings. He's not concerned about doing a miracle. He's not concerned about the crowds and what they see or don't see. He is concerned about the man and his son. And the point is that Jesus took the time to listen to the man's story, and we should follow his example. I love his statement. He says, Lord, if you can do anything, help us. Jesus asked the question, if you can, surprised by the unbelief again. And he challenges the man, and notice what the man says, a beautiful statement. I do believe. Help me to overcome my unbelief. Perhaps one of the greatest single statements of sanctification recorded in the Bible. That's where we're all at most of the time. I do believe. But there are areas of my life that create non-belief. There are areas and circumstances that gnaw at me, that make me question whether or not God is real, make me question sometimes whether or not I'm even saved. The man is not cocky. He's not proud. He's not superficial like the teachers and the disciples and the crowds. He's none of those things. He's honest. He expresses his limitations, his need, and his sincerity in asking Jesus to intervene. Spiritual growth is slow and difficult. Therefore, we should be honest and patient and sensitive as we deal with one another and the world. My daughter Carolyn had an assignment this week and into next week to read The Scarlet Ibis. I haven't read that story, that short story, that magnificent short story by James Hirst, written in 1960, for years. And I sat down the other day and spent 30 to 45 minutes reading that story. And by the end of it, I was crying so hard, I had to run to the bathroom. I don't usually weep. I'm not usually moved like that. But that marvelous story about a boy who had a six-year-old brother, or brother 6 years younger than him, who was born with all kinds of deformities, who lived in that family, whose other family members kind of dismissed it and accepted it. But that boy, the brother, looked at his own little brother and wanted a healthy little brother. He wanted a whole little brother. He wasn't wanting to be embarrassed by his brother. And one day they saw that magnificent bird, the scarlet ibis, outside, and it was dead in the bushes. And while everybody looked at it and postulated different things about it, the little boy, Doodle, the sick one, went outside, took the bird, and buried it as if it were some sort of solemn occasion. Later on in the story, if you know the story, Doodle dies. And his brother is overwhelmed and perhaps somewhat reflective of all the times that he was selfish, all the times that when he taught his brother how to walk, how to speak, how to run, how to stand, that he was doing it not for Doodle but for himself. He was improperly motivated. He was insecure. He couldn't handle it, being around a little child like that who was deformed. Let me tell you something. We live in a world where there are physical deformities and there are spiritual deformities, where there are families that are split up and hurting, where marriages end in divorce and children go astray and are often born with all kinds of physical and mental illnesses. I don't know how some families stay together. But here is the Lord Jesus going right in the teeth of human pain and difficulty, saying, tell me your story. It's a beautiful picture of the way that we ought to be. I don't know why things happen. And sometimes that's the best answer I can give. Why was my child born deformed? Why did my marriage fall apart? Why did I get terminal cancer? I don't know. That's all I can say. Go to Jesus. Find solace in him. Find answers that I cannot give from him. Spiritual growth is slow and difficult. Therefore, we should be honest and patient, and sensitive as we deal with one another and the world. May we give ourselves to doing that, to one another in the world and loving each other in Christ's church. One last observation, one last challenge. There will be many times, as I just alluded to, when no one but Jesus and no one but Jesus alone can get the job done. You'll notice the end, and this has always plagued me. I don't know about you, but when you come to the end of the passage, verse 28, Jesus' disciple says, why couldn't we do it? I mean, after all, you commissioned us, you empowered us, we went out and preached the gospel. Why couldn't we drive out the demon? Verse 29, this kind, Jesus says, cannot come out or can only come out by prayer. What in the world is he saying? Well, I've studied and studied that this past week, and I learned some things that I want to share with you. Number one, it's not a treatise on the gradation of demons. Jesus is not pointing to some greater demon that has to be somehow prayed out by the right prayer or formula. If that were the case, it'd be totally inconsistent with the rest of what Scripture says. For the Bible says in 1 John 4, greater is he that is within you than he who is in the world. And the Bible teaches that Satan is a vanquished foe. Though he is the prince of the power of this earth, he's no bigger than the spirituality inside of us. Nor is this passage a how-to manual with regard to rebuking demons and spiritual warfare. I don't know about you, but in my early years as a Christian, somebody took me aside to spiritual warfare boot camp. And we learned all kinds of prayers, and we learned secret formulas as to how to rebuke demons from bushes and chairs and pulpits and all kinds of other physical items in the home and circumstances. And you know what that did? It just gave us the big head. We walked around as if we were exorcists. We had the special talent of driving out demons. It is no argument for the church's need for professional exorcists either. That's a rather Gnostic view. Sometimes people think they have a special gift that sets them apart from everyone else, and all they're communicating is their own insecurity, that they alone can do this. What is this? Jesus is simply pointing out that there are times when you won't be able to do anything, even in your cooperation with God, but you're left totally and exclusively to his mercy. That's why you pray. This kind doesn't come out except by prayer. In other words, Jesus isn't focusing so much on the particular demon as much as he is the situation. But all you can do, disciples, is pray. Seek my face, because I must intervene in the situation. You know, in life, when we're sanctified, the Bible says we cooperate. Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9, I buffet my body, I make it my slave, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Paul said sanctification is a cooperative effort, the Spirit of God leading the way and motivating us, but us denying ourselves and obeying his word and cooperating with him. That's why in Colossians 1, Paul says, I labor, I strive. What? According to his mighty power that works inside of me. Sometimes there's no cooperative effort. Sometimes there's the end of the road. Sometimes life presents such a difficult set of circumstances that no pastor, no Christian friend, no follower of Jesus, no disciple is going to be able to handle it. Only Jesus, and Jesus alone. And I believe he's teaching here his exclusivity as the Son of God. I think that's why Ephesians chapter 6, when it talks about spiritual warfare, talks about the basics of Christianity. Have you ever noticed that? Ephesians chapter 6 talks about the sword of truth, the breastplate of righteousness, our feet shod with the gospel of peace, the shield of faith, the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit. All those basic disciplines and doctrines of the Christian faith. Because, folks, spiritual warfare is not a matter of rebuking gradations of demons. It's not a matter of saying the right prayers. It's a matter of living the daily walk with Christ and depending upon him. And that's why Ephesians chapter 6, Paul concludes the spiritual armor by saying, pray at all times in the Spirit. Pray on all occasions. Two or three times he emphasizes the importance of prayer. And the interesting thing is, in this passage, sometimes the greatest demonic activity demands the simplest expression of Christianity. The greatest demonic activity demands the simplest expression of Christianity. And that is faith in the Lord Jesus. I can't handle it. This kind only comes out by prayer. There are times in your life where you may look at your circumstances and wonder, what is going on? And nobody's going to be able to give you an answer. That's one of the hardest parts of being a pastor. You have to tell folk when they come to your office often, I am not your Savior. Jesus is. And I don't have an answer for you. So I want to facilitate you toward him. I love the testimony of John the Baptist. His disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. May we do the same. May we seek his face and his comfort. May we go before him and be changed so that we can go before the world and show them the forgiveness of sins we've received and his marvelous acceptance of us and changing our hearts to live in obedience to him. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you for this touching story. We praise you, Lord, for intervening in this life. Father, we thank you for the impact of the gospel and how lives are changed, sometimes physically, most often spiritually, and how our perspective can be altered whenever we spend time with you. Father, I pray that we would know you in truth. And I pray for this congregation that daily we would have our devotional, our quiet time, that we would seek your face, that we would have a proper perspective, not living with insecurities or trying to get one up on each other, but showing the world the love of Jesus, being concerned for the aches and the hurts of life. Father, at all times may we recognize that sometimes all we can do is cry out to Jesus. May we do that first and foremost. Bless us to that end. Show us the comfort, the compassion, and the sufficiency of our Lord Jesus in every heart this day present. We make our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen.